Good morning. Thank you for tuning in online this morning. We are in a series in the book of Judges titled Breaking Through the Sinful Chains, and I'm looking forward to our study today. Our message today is titled Perfectly Patient, Courageously Confident, and Righteously Radical. We got a lot to talk about this morning, so I'm going to forego an introduction today and get immediately into our text. Please turn with me to Judges chapter 4. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Hirosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go and take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hoab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Hirosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Hergoshareth Hagoyim, and the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because they were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Well, our first point this morning is, let's reflect the Lord by practicing biblical patience. Now, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, I first want to remind you of the pattern we will encounter over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. We've summarized it in a way easy to remember by using four D words: disobedience, discipline, despair, and then finally deliverance. So verse 1 this morning is the start of yet another cycle, as we now read for the fourth time in our series, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We've barely started our series, and yet we've seen Israel in need of so much correction as they've consistently forsaken God. They've adulterously turned to other gods. They've sought unity, friendship with the wayward world. They've neglected their commitments, their covenant with God. And yet, throughout all this chaos, evil, rebellion, God won't forego his patient and steadfast commitment to use Israel for his purposes. What a patient God we serve and clearly see here in the book of Judges. Last week, I asked us to reflect upon our own lives and examine what our choices, morals, ethics, actions, hearts, words, etc., what they look like from God's eyes. This is a big task to consider, and hopefully we've all gotten some clarity on where and how God would desire for us to grow and change and turn towards him in greater communion. Yes, it's one thing to assess ourselves from the perspective of man, and it's another thing entirely to consider God's eyes. Gaining unity or approval with fellow man is a different matter than defining righteousness, obedience, and unity from God's eyesight. For example, even the deeply religious crowd during Jesus' day had a big issue with Jesus as he revealed an understanding of sinfulness that wasn't acceptable to them or to the masses. He talked about showing love to enemies. He talked about committing adultery from within the heart. He revealed people's sinful pride and rebellion that had been successfully covered up and whitewashed over from the outside. So yes, it's a very healthy and appropriate practice to consider the evils in our own lives through the presence of such things as rebellion or hatred, envy, pride, religious fakeness or hypocrisy or lying or harshness or unity with the world or other gods, the embracing of our flesh, or really any of the many whitewashed evil practices or morals that our world often rationalizes, but that our God condemns. Folks, we serve a God who is never casual about sin. Going through the book of Judges has to also be one of the most obvious proofs of this, as some chapters are hard to even digest. And God is never passive in requiring payment for our sins, because he is a holy and just God. But with all this being said, I must confidently speak forth that we most certainly serve a God whom is patient with his people, whom is fully committed to teaching us about our need to stop sinning, to be brought into greater fellowship with him. Yes, we must never confuse biblical patience with a tolerance or nonchalant attitude towards sin, for such an understanding would be tragic and terribly inaccurate. But let's also make sure that we do understand and that we emphasize that patience or long-suffering is a godly trait that is to be increasingly evident in the life of the healthy and growing believer. After all, patience is one of the fruits of being led by the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. I want to share with you this morning some further insight regarding the practice of patience, as we are faced here with God showing steadfast patience with Israel. I simply used a concordance and looked at the use of the word patience, and I will share with you many of my findings of its uses in its varied context. Now, in Hebrew, the word we will be looking at is arek, or Strong's Concordance number OT-748, and it means long in the context of suffering or slow in the context of anger. In Greek, we'll be looking at the word makrothomeo, which is Strong's Concordance number NT-3114, and it means to be long-spirited, to be forbearing. You know, last week, our first point was about rising up to partake of spiritual battle. We were called to recognize the tests that God has provided for us to partake of and to put on our spiritual armor and to fight in ways that honor God. So let's now look for the presence of patience in our lives. Let's consider if we are reflecting God's principles for us and are living in unity with the Holy Spirit in this matter, and really, quite frankly, if we are being successful in this battle. Now, here are some of my findings regarding patience in all its various contexts. Proverbs 14:29 reads, "A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly." Yes, we must forego jumping to conclusions and rather invest in gaining great understanding, because responding quickly and doing things from our emotional responses aren't God's plans for us. Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel." Yes, the actions of a person with a temper can sure cause a lot of chaos, but how awesome that a patient man can be used like a soothing balm to calm the fighting. Proverbs 16:32, "Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city." Yes, the greater hero is not the testosterone-filled person who can overthrow an entire city, but rather is the person whom has control over their temper. What about Romans chapter 12, verse 12? We actually looked at this verse last week as we considered the call and how to treat our enemies. It reads, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." So have you been protecting the health of your spiritual life by being patient during unwanted trials? See, the practice of patience will call us to endure through trials and to be maintaining our hope and joy in our prayer life. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud." Yes, simply put, patient endurance towards others is a direct application of God's love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Here we not only learn again that patience with others is a reflection of God's love, but that patience practiced among our church family brings forth God's unity. It brings forth His intended peace among us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Again, we importantly learn here that patience certainly doesn't mean that warnings shouldn't be spoken forth. And yes, the target of our patience is also clear: everyone. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Folks, don't let your faith become weary, but understand that God will fulfill His promises, that Jesus will return. So be found patiently enduring the time of rain needed in preparation for biblical prophecy. One more example, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." See, the showing of patience is one of God's ways of leading people to recognize their need for repentance. God's patience displayed to our sinful, evil, wayward world has given people more time to repent of their sin, more time to look to Jesus for salvation. And here it's noted that it's God's patience that reveals that He doesn't want anyone to perish. His desire would be for everyone to repent and to turn to faith in Jesus. So how are we doing at showing patience with others? You know, this is a highly spiritual conversation to have because God's patience in us and among us is very key to our spiritual health. How we are responding to those things we don't like or want changed, or to the unwanted challenges or trials that we are called to endure, these are big questions for us to consider. How are we treating those that are being immature in their faith, even those who are rebellious and keep repeating their sinful mistakes over and over and over again? Have we been practicing God's long-suffering and being slow to anger and showing forbearance with others as we keep praying and maintaining our own spiritual joy and keep relying on God to do His work in us and in others? Israel is once again repeating their evils and rebellion towards God and being very immature. And just so you know, it's far from being over. So we can view this now as perhaps being frustrating to be looking at Israel once again repeating their evils, or it can rather be encouraging for us to consider the patient endurance of God, whom will continue to lovingly rebuke and steadfastly discipline His people, to bring them to despair, so that they may once again look to Him for needed deliverance. Folks, as we practice biblical patience, let's first keep in mind that we are each the number one candidate of needing God's patient endurance in our own lives. Let me be patient with others simply because I'm mindful that God is patient with me. And then that's number two. Keep in mind that being patient with others who are immature, even those who are plain rebellious, it's not about having a nonchalant attitude that doesn't take sin seriously, but rather it's about being committed to seeing people come to recognize their need to turn to God, to become delivered by His work in their lives. Remember, God wasn't pleased with Israel's evil. He was angry. He was angry with their wayward hearts and actions, and yet it didn't stop Him. It didn't stop Him from showing patience to His people and leading them towards another time of needed discipline, despair, and praise God, finally, deliverance. So let's be mindful that we are objects of God's long-suffering patience. And so let's grow in our patience with one another as we trust God to do His needed work in all of our lives. As unity with others will struggle at times, as frustrations will appear, and as evil is present among us and mistakes are being repeated, let's be sure to control our tempers. Let's keep our anger in submission to God. Let's have checks and boundaries so we don't respond by our heated emotions. Let's be sure to maintain our great hope of Christ's return throughout any chaos, throughout any struggle, throughout any turmoil. And finally, let's be found resting in God's faithful plans. Our second point this morning is, let's not blame others for our sinful behaviors. As one commentator notes, God loved Israel too much to let them go their own way. There may be times when we wish God would leave us alone, yet we are ultimately thankful for His continued dealing with us, even when it isn't comfortable. End of quote. What a marvelous God we serve, who even as we sin against Him is committed to giving His people His needed hand of discipline. So once again, God sells Israel into the hands of their enemy in order to discipline them and once again lead them back towards a time of despair so that they may repent of their sins and be pointed back to Him. This time God uses Israel's oppressor Jabin, king of Canaan, to discipline His people. Now let's note here that the real issue wasn't about the reality of Israel's enemies. The root issue wasn't the presence of the doubly wicked Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, in chapter 2, nor was it Eglon, king of Moab, who God gave power over Israel, and nor was it now Jabin, king of Canaan, or his army commander Sisera. Folks, God would use numerous enemies and various measures to discipline Israel in order to bring his people back into fellowship and unity with him. But the issue was not that Israel had enemies, but rather the issue was Israel's own sin. Folks, we can't blame others for the presence of sin in our lives. And although the devil is a very real enemy and a very real threat to the world, he can't force people to sin. When we sin and when we partake of evil, when we turn away from God, when we turn to other gods, it could be the god of self or money or comfort or pride or seeking friendship with the world, etc. It's our sin that is the issue that we must deal with. It's not our enemies. Don't buy into the lie that you can blame others for the presence of evil in your life. It must be my enemy's fault, or my imperfect parents, or my dysfunctional upbringing, or the hardships I suffered at school or at work, or that bad influence of that manipulative person, or perhaps the reasons given by the psychologist in searching in whom to pin all this chaos on. Folks, our sinful behaviors are not the fault of others. We must own it as ours and not find an enemy to blame for our brokenness with God. In James chapter 1, we also learn that we should never suggest that God sets us up to sin or tempts us, but rather we read in verse 14 and 15, "But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Israel had a problem that they needed to deal with. They had become disobedient to God once again, and their issue right now wasn't about the presence of enemies or the devil's schemes or God's allowance of free will. It was their own choice to partake of sin. And now they would suffer the consequences of their choices. Now, thankfully, they would find a patient, loving God, whom, although greatly angry at their actions, was fully committed to leading them towards recognizing their need to change, to cry out for his help. Again, noting God's patience from our first point, verse 3 notes that it took Israel 20 years to finally cry to the Lord for his help. Don't wait 20 years to deal with the sins present in your life. Take personal ownership. Turn to the Lord today and find his help and his mercy. Our third point this morning is never underestimate how God will mightily use women. Now, given the fact that the Bible teaches male headship, some people are confused as to why God raised up Deborah as a prophetess or judge. Now, the answers you will get from Bible scholars vary, as some Bible scholars note here that biblical headship is a different issue than what we are seeing here with Deborah's leadership among the Israelites. Others suggest that God raised up Deborah as an exception because there was a void of leadership at this time. Some suggest that God was simply committed to working through Israel, no matter the means of process or the adherence to his principles. Now, I will let you wrestle a little bit of this out by yourself, but perhaps my understanding will be also evident to you as we continue on. However, what I do want to highlight here, or rather focus on, is that God's plans has always been and still current day upholds that he desires to use women mightily. Nothing in this matter has changed. It's always been his plan. On the issue of Deborah prophesying, first of all, we should take note that the New Testament specifically includes women in the giving of the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 11:5, which reads, "And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved." So the issue Paul is raising here is not that women aren't to pray or prophesy like Deborah, but in this context in Corinthians, Apostle Paul is addressing the issue of headship. He's pointing out the appropriate way to go about such practices. Now, we covered this headship issue in our Genesis series and also in our Ephesians series. Furthermore, the issue of defining prophesying is another major issue to tackle, what it is and what it isn't current day. Now, we don't have time to do an in-depth study on this today other than to mention that we aren't talking about mystical-like fortune-telling when we read of prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11, but rather we're talking about the speaking forth of God's plans and promises in line with His already revealed Word and in unity with His Holy Spirit's inspiration and confirmation. And let's also be sure to note here that there are women in the Bible whom God used as prophetesses and whom you can do your own studying on, and you can read further about how God used them. Miriam is one example as a prophetess in Exodus 15:20. There's Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14, Anna in Luke 2:36, and Philip's four daughters in Acts 21, verse 8 and 9. One commentator notes here in Judges 4, he says, "The issue from a New Testament perspective is not whether women can be used greatly by God. Of course they can. The issues are of headship, final accountability, and authority, and God has granted these responsibilities to men in both the home and the church. Women can be used greatly by God, but it is to be under the headship of male authority in the church." End of quote. This is also why the early church practiced the use of head coverings as an outward signifying of God's order. But of course, this is truly a heart issue at its root. See, the reason I'm addressing this is not only because it's a relevant question to ask here about clarity in our text, but I want to make sure that we are clear in understanding that headship has nothing to do with superiority, but everything to do with following God's order. Remember, as I pointed out a while back in a sermon, that Jesus was under the headship. He was under the authority of the Father, according to John chapter 5, verse 19, and yet He was not inferior in any way, according to John 1:1, or according to John 10:30, where Jesus proclaimed, "I and the Father are one." So any person who thinks that headship has to do with superiority or that God will only mightily use males is speaking in opposition to God's word, even though, yes, Scripture does indeed reserve the roles of headship in the church and in the home for men. So God had spoken to Deborah, and in verse 6 she sent for Barak, whom was now called upon to respond to God's revealed plans. I believe Deborah is actually showing us here in Judges a submission in the coming under the authority of Barak and the abiding of God's order, as she will be found fully cooperating with Barak's headship, even though she disagrees with his decision that he will only go if she goes with him. In verses 6 and 7, Deborah speaks forth God's plan to give Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, into the hands of Israel. Then in verse 8, Barak shows faith in God, but just as I mentioned, he also reveals his unwillingness to go unless Deborah goes with him. Nonetheless, even with this reluctance, his name is rightfully included in the Heroes of the Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, specifically verse 32. See, remember from chapter 1, what was it that stopped Israel from completing obedience to God in removing the Canaanites from the promised land? It was the presence of iron chariots. But now Barak and his faith-filled men showed courage and obedient trust in God as they went out to battle Sisera and his army of 900 chariots. So yes, even though Barak was found demanding Deborah as his companion for the journey, he was still absolutely a heroic man of faith. This actually reminds me of Moses, whom also chose to follow God in faith, but similarly, he used the excuse that he wasn't eloquent in speaking, and so God graciously provided Aaron, even though Moses didn't need anyone other than God. Now certainly, Barak also didn't need anyone else but God to succeed in the journey ahead. Having God on our side makes a winning majority, according to Romans 8:31. Who can be against us? But I'm also reminded here of how Scripture talks about the blessing of having a companion, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 to 12, which reads, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." So Deborah was used as a heroic judge to speak forth about God's plans, and Barak and his men were now given this headship leadership in going out to conquer Sisera's army. In verse 9, Deborah agrees to go with Barak, but she points out that the honor will not be his because of his response, and that the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. And this is exactly what takes place, as it's Jael, the wife of Heber, who will bring death to Sisera, whom is Israel's oppressor. Deborah was faithfully and mightily used in this chapter, and us men should be so thankful that God has big plans to use the women of the church mightily to honor him. We should also recognize here that we will miss out opportunities for God's honor if we become reliant on others instead of solely trusting upon God for our victories. Again, companions and teammates are wonderful helps, but we are to be found trusting upon God and God only for our victories so that he gets all the honor. Fourthly, this morning, let's encourage one another to step out in faith and keep trusting the Lord. We are now introduced to Heber, the Kenite, in verse 11. The Kenites were a nomadic tribe who were distant descendants of Israel through Moses' father-in-law, who was a Midianite. We aren't told the reason, but verse 11 notes that Heber and his wife Jael had separated themselves from the other Kenites and were now living near Kadesh. In verses 12 to 16, we read about Barak's courageous advance against Sisera's army of 900 chariots. Again, such faith was displayed here by Barak, especially considering it was the iron chariots of Israel's enemies that had caused a lack of faith from Israel in the past. This is a very encouraging change in Israel, whom is now stepping out in faith against tremendous odds and found trusting the Lord for victory. Again, this came after 20 years of God's correction. You know, when the odds are stacked against you, when there's a decision to focus on the challenges or to focus on God's provisions, what path will we take? Will we focus on the challenges before us, or will we step out courageously confident that our God will provide? Will we be like Joshua or Barak and forge ahead in faith, or will we fall into disobedience and faithlessness? Will we use the excuse of intimidating chariots as the reasons for our continued bondages and oppressions and our defeat? Joshua chapter 1 verse 9 teaches us to be bold in reliance upon the Lord. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." We also see a wonderful encouragement here from Deborah towards Barak in verse 14b as she asks him, "Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" Now, what an awesome encouragement this was in exhorting Barak to step out in faith and trust the Lord for the battle ahead. You know, I posed a similar question to us just a few moments ago in our last point as I referenced Romans chapter 8, verse 31b, which confidently asks the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Folks, this is the entire point. What do we have to fear if we have God on our side? Psalm 56, verse 9 to 11, points out a similar question. Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Or what about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6? Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Yes, let's be like Deborah. Let's encourage one another to be stepping out in faith and trusting God, no matter if 900 iron chariots are in the way. Because if we belong to God, then we win in the end. You know, this world is only a pit stop for us, as our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, I ask you, what can man do to you? Who can possibly thwart God's hand? Who can possibly come against his promises to never leave me nor forsake me? Folks, let's join Deborah. Let's encourage one another with such words. Let's join David in Psalm 56, whom upon the Philistine seizing him in Gath is found praising God's word and trusting in God's plans and not afraid of what was next. Even though, yes, at this moment he was still very much right in the presence of his enemies. You know, stepping out in faith and trusting the Lord when everything is going wonderful, when everything is great, that's wonderful and all, don't get me wrong, but how awesome that we see David's commitment to be trusting God, to be fearless, right in the very face of fears, enemies, and threats. A.W. Tozer once preached, "A scared world needs a fearless church." Yes, how true. We might say that Barak had some really good reasons to be scared, and certainly Israel had recently succumbed to their fears. But with Deborah's encouragement that the Lord had gone ahead of him, Barak was now able to confidently trust in God's provisions and be released of any fears and filled with confident faith that God could be counted upon. Well, fifthly and lastly this morning, it's time to be radical in seeking death. Verse 16 records Israel's complete victory under Barak's leadership over Sisera's army. Then we read about a gruesome, radical death from Jael as she kills Sisera. Then finally, at the end of the chapter, we see the kingpin oppressor of Israel in this chapter. We see King Jabin finally overthrown and destroyed. You know, in a conversation yesterday with Elder Evan, he pointed out to me that our chapter this morning is the first time we see a successful attack in this time of bondage upon Israel in the book of Judges from Canaanites. Meaning, King Cushan was from Mesopotamia descent, Eglon was a Moabite, while King Jabin was a Canaanite. See, why this is important for us is because since the Israelites had previously refused to abide in complete obedience to God, they only partially took over the promised land, their sins would come back again. Their sins would come back to bite them. We could say, spiritually speaking, that the Israelites became tolerant of the presence of sin instead of seeking the complete death of their sins. Now, this actually fits perfectly to a sermon preached by Charles Spurgeon on Judges 4, where he talks about the need for the death of sin and the need for the death of its master. Spurgeon, in this powerful sermon entitled Sin Slain, spoke about how we can take Sisera as a type of death and his master Jabin as a type of Satan. Folks, we aren't to let sin be found in our lives unattended, unaddressed, simmering on low in the background, undealt with. Why? Because it will come back to bite us. It will come back to show up again and to bring us back into its bondage. Spurgeon eventually concluded that just as Jael asked Barak to look at the dead body of Sisera, we are to look at sin slain by the work of Jesus, knowing that he has already won the battle for us, that he has conquered Satan. Folks, number one, don't be nonchalant with the presence of sin in your life. And number two, be encouraged that as a believer, you have Jesus as your ransoming judge who came to conquer death and forever destroy sin's curse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 to 57. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it's time to radically seek the death of sin in our lives. What does this now look like in my life? What does this look like in your life? How will we respond? Well, I want to thank you for listening this morning. I look forward to talking with you again next Sunday. The Lord bless you as you digest this message from his word, and as you look to him in confident faith this week.